preach on Paul's shoutouts, which is the dumbest title on the planet, so I found a good one. I'm just kidding. Sorry, never mind. Here's what usually happens. When I put together a sermon, I usually have 3 points. Today I have 2. I usually stick with the original title. I didn't. There was one more thing. Don't forget what I'm about to say. And no, that happens all the time. Usually what I'll do is I'll take the passage and I'll preach through it verse by verse, sometimes word for word. But today it's more like one of those movies where you watch a movie about some true fact in history and then it tells the general idea without going into the necessary specifics, if that makes sense. What I'm doing today is I'm kind of doing a more topically driven sermon that is all biblical principles found throughout Scripture. And I've included all of those Bible verses in your bulletin there so that if you're like, oh, hey, I want to know where he got that from, or, oh, hey, I want to look a little bit closer at one of these topics, you can read right there in the Bible. It's all there. So, with that being said, we're jumping right into it. It's called Being the Church. I'm going to open up in prayer, and then I will start with this one. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the time we can have together this morning to pray, to worship you in song, and to worship you through the teaching of your word. And Father, I just pray that as we look at this passage, as we look at the idea of what your church is, who your church is, that we can be honest, we can be true, and that we can be gracious and loving of each other. God, I pray you you're glorified this morning and you're blessed. And we have a great time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, there we go, being the church. The biggest challenge about talking about being the church is how fractured the church on a whole in America is, in the sense that we have innumerable denominations. I can't even tell you. Even in town, we have at least 10, right? Different people that worship in different ways, maybe that are different on certain doctrinal issues. So when it comes to talking about the church, it's difficult to go, oh, hey, you know, here's how you should all do it right, and here's how it's supposed to be done. But in truth, this morning I want to look at some things about the church that are true across the board. Doesn't matter what kind of church you go to, doesn't matter what denomination, doesn't matter any of that. This is the church, and it should be a reflection of our church. It should be a reflection of us. So that's what I mean when I talk about the church. I mean the church as a whole, and I also mean the church individually, our local church. Those things should be reflected. First off, Roman numeral number 1, we're going to see the church. And then number 2, we're going to look at moving past hurt. Because we are all broken. We are all sinners saved by grace. We are all men and women, boys and girls, who have experienced pain, who have experienced some kind of trauma, who have experienced issues in life, and it brings baggage. All right? And then when you get a lot of people together in a room, you get a few people together in a room, you get people together for anything, and some of that baggage is going to come along. And some of us are going to have to learn how to deal with the baggage of our own lives, and then maybe of those or of other lives too. So that's where the past hurt or moving past hurt is going to come into play, because church is great, church is wonderful. Jesus put together the whole idea. Peter carried it out, and the disciples from there, and Paul, and throughout time, the church has been its thing. But that doesn't mean it's not been without its troubles and its problems. So this morning we're going to start with the church. Letter A, being family. As Paul is writing or finishing up this church to Colossae, again, please note that he never actually went to Colossae necessarily. We don't know. He didn't plant this church. He knew people that were involved with it. And so the last 11 verses or so that Paul is writing to the church, he's specifically talking about people who are involved, people who are on their way there or have been there, or people that they know about. So he starts out with Tychicus, then he goes on to Aristarchus. And then he talks about Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas, also the nephew. We'll get to that later. Also Justus, Epaphras, and then all these other people, right? So he's acknowledging them, and he's pointing things out about them. And so that's where I kind of derived from this passage these different points that we want to look at. So, for example, Tychicus, he starts out saying he is a dear brother. This is in verse 7. He's a dear brother, he's a faithful minister, and he's a fellow servant in the Lord. So first off, we're going to look, how is he a dear brother? What does it mean to be the church? It means being family. It means that you are all brothers and sisters. It means that we are together as a family, as a church family. And here's the thing. Family could mean something completely different to me than it means to you. Some of us have been raised in families where our parents stayed together. We were loved. We were cared about. We had plenty of opportunities to excel, plenty of opportunities to do well, to have families of our own. And then some of us were raised in broken families, parents divorced. Maybe your parents weren't even there. Whatever that looks like, family in and of itself is quite a touchy subject. But the ideal family, what a family should look like, is reflected through relationships in Scripture. How brothers and sisters, how those in the family of God, in the church family, should interact with one another with love, with care, with kindness and gentleness. So let's look at the first thing. Being family, number one, means we're children of God. This is something that I have to continually remind people, continually remind myself. Because when I get bogged down in my own mistakes, when I get bogged down in my own sin and think I'm worthless, I'm a wretch, I'm nothing, I have to remind myself that while that's true, it isn't the end of it. Because we are also called heirs with Christ. We're dearly beloved children of God. 1 John says that he loves us so much, he lavished his love on us. Jesus loved us so much in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're children of God. That means we're more than just wretches. We're more than just beaten. And we're more than just these losers who don't have any hope. We're more than conquerors because of Christ, right? And so we're children of God. It means that we're brothers and sisters. It means that we should be caring for one another. It means that we should have each other's back. I'm going to steal this from Disney, Lilo and Stitch, right? They say Ohana, which means family, and family means no one gets left behind. It works the same way in church. We don't leave each other behind. We're there for each other to encourage each other. We're there to lift each other up. We're there to build each other up. I just said that. So, we're children of God. We're part of his family. And number two, we're also members of the body. Christ is the head of the church. He leads us. He guides us. He's real. He's guiding us through Scripture. As we pray, as we seek him, he guides us as a church. He guides me. He guides you personally, right? And we're all parts of the body. We're all an element of what he's given us to do, a purpose, a goal. And some of us are meant to use our hands, are to go out there and do literal work with our hands, whether it's washing dishes, whether it's going out and laying down the gravel and the bark. That's something people can do. Another thing is being his voice, being his mouth, teaching children, teaching others. Regardless of whether you think you do or do not have gifts or skills or talents, I'm here to tell you that you're still part of the body. I mean, what good are the eyes without the ears? And what good are the hands without the arms? In that they aren't, because you can't have the hands without arms, right? We're all part of it together. And because of that, we all rise together or we all fall together. And we need to be there to lift each other up, to be part of that family. Letter B, what does it mean to be the church? It means being faithful, right? And this is one that I don't necessarily like to talk about because it feels a little self-serving because I'm a pastor. But at the same time, it's necessary because it's true. Being faithful to the church, being faithful to one another, and then being faithful to God. Number one, fellowship. Being faithful in fellowship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 talks about this specifically. It's the writer of Hebrews saying, don't neglect meeting together as some are prone to do. So we should be meeting together. And that doesn't mean, honestly, guys, that doesn't mean just once a week. That doesn't mean Sunday morning we get together and we go, hey, it's good to see you. And then while they're playing a worship song up here, we have a conversation because we didn't bother to have the conversation during the week or because we don't have that connection that we should. Fellowship goes beyond these doors. Fellowship goes into your homes, into your relationships, your friendships. It goes into where you spend your time. And that should be with each other as a family of God, faithful in fellowship. 1 John 1:7 says, if we live in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. If we claim to be in Christ, and yet we avoid fellow believers, and we avoid each other, we try not to be a part of each other's lives, then we're only lying to ourselves. That doesn't mean being that pestering person who's trying to get involved in everyone's stuff. It does mean being available and being willing to help, being available and willing to care for someone, being ready to answer the call if someone asks for something, being available and ready to be there. Being faithful, number two, means encouragement. It means encouraging one another, spurring each other on to love and good works, pushing each other in that direction. And I don't mean like rudely or meanly, like trying to knock someone over. I mean pushing like, hey, I'm proud of you, like a coach. Being there to try and guide them in the right direction, encouraging them, building one another up, like I mentioned last week. The same idea applies where we are. It's sometimes so much easier to try and talk someone down or to discourage, but we need to be affirming. We need to be bringing biblical truths into someone's life and saying, hey, I love how you are loving people right now, or I really am encouraged by how you're teaching these youth or these children or whatever it is. Be encouraging to one another. And then being faithful, number three, in unity. This is an issue that isn't just new for the church today. It's been an issue since the very beginning, the idea of unity, division. You look at the book of Philippians, and Paul specifically calls out two women. He says, Euodia and Syntyche, you need to be unified. Stop pursuing your own personal interests. Start pursuing the interests of God. Start pursuing unity and being one in Christ, of one mind. Here's the truth. Satan wants nothing more than there to be divisions and problems. Satan wants nothing more than to us to be ineffective because we're so busy fighting our own little wars, because we don't like someone's attitude, and so we want to make sure that they know we don't like their attitude, or we're so interested in doing our own thing that we're not willing to work with others that we might not get along with. Satan loves making us ineffective by distracting us from the goal, and that goal should be Jesus, that goal should be love, and it should be working together in unity as the church. So, we'll look at letter C, being servants. So being the church means being family. It means being faithful to each other, to God, and to the church. And then letter C, being servants. That means, number one, using our gifts. We're servants to God. We're servants to one another. The example that I see greatest in the idea of being a servant is when Jesus brings the disciples into a room and starts washing their feet. And Peter's response is perfect. And by perfect, I mean it's perfectly Peter. It wasn't a good response. Peter goes, no, 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 you can't do this. You're Jesus. I'm not worthy of you washing my feet. And then Jesus says, look, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you won't have any part of me. And then Peter responds, well then, don't just wash my feet, but my head and everything. And because Peter's Peter. In truth, we are to serve one another, willing to do that job like washing someone's feet in service. But here's what it looks like. Number one, using our gifts. I think I already mentioned that. But when we're using our gifts, we are not just helping each other out in the body, but we're also allowing God to use us as people to be able to use our gifts to uplift and to do ministry. Here's the deal. When it comes to the gifts and talents we're given, we are not called by God to be involved in a ministry or in a service that we look at and go, oh, this is miserable, I don't want to do this. Or we look at it and we go, I'm like the least qualified person, but because God wants to use me, I'm going to go do this thing. For example, let's say that you're uncomfortable with teaching at all. All right, so if you're uncomfortable with teaching, you don't feel like God has gifted you with teaching, guess what? You don't have to teach. Okay? Imagine that. If instead you like, if you like having people over to your house and you like serving hospitality, that kind of thing, we have a ministry for that. Believe it or not, we have a ministry that helps set up for the potlucks and you get to work with other people. And if that's what your calling is, if that's what your gift is, then go do that. Do it with all your heart. Don't get yourself stuck in a ministry that you don't enjoy and then just kind of wait it out and hope that something happens. On the flip side, if you're afraid, if you don't know, here's the deal. I used to be one of those guys in ministry that I thought there's a test you can take, a spiritual gifts test. And that test will tell you exactly what you're good at and exactly what you're bad at spiritually, so that'll fit you into a ministry. And then I started working in ministry for 10 years and realized that it's not how it works. There's no special formula. There's no A plus B equals C in ministry. In which case, I challenge people, just go get involved. All right? Awana is an easy in to getting involved with working with children. I know Bill Olson, he shows up, and all he does there, he doesn't have to teach kids, he doesn't have to play the games, he doesn't have to do anything, he just sits there and he listens to kids give their verses. And that's awesome for the kids, they love it. They're like, oh my goodness. And then Bill also gets blessed because he gets to watch these kids pursue Jesus. All right? Same with the youth. Youth can be terrifying to some people. I don't know why they're not that scary. They might smell bad, but what? Then you tell them about deodorant, and they never mind. All right, middle schoolers mostly. But here's the deal about youth: if you're afraid of talking to one, go talk to one. See how bad it really is. Honestly, don't tell the youth I said this. I'm just kidding. They're all here mostly. Yeah. Here's the truth about youth, about children. They don't care how much you know. They only care how much you care. If you literally show up and say, hey, I want to listen, and you listen to them talk, that goes such a long way. In fact, most of the ministry, or most of the success I have had working with children, working with youth, is just being available and listening. All right? And guys, I don't have all the answers either. When they ask me a question, and it's something I've never experienced, I go, yeah, I don't know. I'll get back to you. I go, hey, here's what the Bible says about the topic. Or I say, and here's a big one, right? I've got a couple of students who were pastor's kids. And I go, you know what? I don't know what that's like to be a pastor's kid. I know what it's like to be a pastor, but I don't know that. But Deborah, she's one of my leaders in high school. You should go talk to her. All right, she knows what it's like to be a pastor's kid. She knows the kind of expectations that people place on you, whether fair or unfair. They know what life is like as that. And so pointing someone in the right direction, all right, using your gifts in the setting of a church means being available, means going there and just being involved. If you have any semblance of ability or skill with music, you can always try out /talk to Carrie on the worship team. I didn't know this was here, by the way, in first service, but in your bulletins, I can't imagine Jen did this on purpose. She did. There are lists of different things that you can do in ministry in the church. For example, if you don't necessarily want to be in a small group with youth asking you huge questions like, I don't know, anything. Is my dog who just died in heaven? Yeah, that's a hard question. You can be transportation. I need people to drive all the time. If we're doing an event, and I had someone, I won't call her out because I'm sure she'd rather stay anonymous, but she drove the kids. They loved her. She loved it. It was great. She didn't hang out at the Wild Waves Park while we were there, but she took the kids there and brought them home. And it's awesome because without that help, we would have had to leave 8 kids behind. All right, so those lists are there. If you want to be involved in any of them, fill that out, drop it off in the back, give it to Jen, give it to me, or give it to the office. We'll find a way to put it in the right hands to get you connected. So, use your gifts. Even if you don't think you have them, find them by doing something. Number 2, motivations. Why are you motivated to serve? The number one motivation to serve is because you love Jesus, right? Because of what he did for you, because of how he gave his life for us. We should want to serve. We shouldn't be motivated for selfish ambition, for vain conceit. We shouldn't be motivated to serve so that someone notices us, so that someone can go, hey, good job, you're doing an awesome job, because we don't want that glory, right? All the glory should be going to God. In the same way, our motivation to serve could be that we want to enjoy whatever we're doing. What do I mean by this? Least favorite thing to do, and I've said this so many times up here, I hate washing dishes. So, yeah, at an event, I don't wash dishes. Instead, I'll put the chairs away. Instead, I'll do whatever, right? You don't have to hate what you're doing to make it better for God or to make it a better service to him. Go with what you love. Go with what you enjoy. If you enjoy serving people food, do that. If you enjoy putting together flowery arrangements, there's literally a ministry for that too. All right? So do what you love. Last week, we had CMA up here, and Matt was up here talking, right? So to connect it to that, CMA, motorcycles, all that stuff, Matt Birch loves it, all right? And so what does he do? He used it in ministry. He has the youth movement that he does with CMA. It's Christian Motorcycle Association. Do what you love, all right? Letter D, being on mission. All right, so we're being the church, we're being family, we're being faithful, we're being servants using our gifts. Letter D, we're being on mission. What does that look like? Well, first off, let me tell you, here's the truth about the church, about God, about the way salvation works, is that there is no prerequisite that you need to be born with or you need to be born as or whatever. Here's what I mean. The mission transcends your race. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. It transcends your gender. Doesn't matter if you're a guy or a girl, you can do ministry. You can be on mission. Socioeconomic, wherever you were born, at whatever economic level you're born at, it doesn't matter. You can still be on mission with Jesus. Anything and everything, God reaches beyond it all. The mission goes beyond it all. Because before Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. We are all to be in unity together. Again, that mission transcends all those things. So how are we on mission? Number one, we're praying. All right? And these are, guys, these are super basic things. I understand that. But at the same time, sometimes we have to get back to the basics to move on to the deeper stuff. We need to focus on the basics in order to do anything for that matter. So if we're not praying, we need to start praying. All right, last week I talked about prayer. I talked about how we need to be devoted to prayer, how we need to be purposeful in our prayer, how we need to be focused on it and doing prayer well. We need to be praying. We need to be watchful. We need to be thankful in our prayer. So let's pray, first off. And number two, teaching. This can mean anything, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, maybe you don't enjoy teaching, but the bottom line is that if you have children, if you have family, you're teaching constantly. And the thing I've learned in my life, in my experience, is the best way I learn something is to teach it. So I will go off and I will learn about something to teach something and know it better than if I had just sat under someone and learned from them. All right, so that's reading your Bible. That's teaching the truth of Scripture. That's reading other books that are concerning the Bible. Be someone who's constantly pursuing knowledge, whether you're teaching, whether you're being taught. And then number three, evangelism. It doesn't get any more simple than that. Being on mission is proclaiming the gospel. It's going out into all the world. It's going out into your communities. It's going out into your neighborhoods, in your conversations, and always letting Christ be on the tip of your tongue. Always talking about the grace that he's given you. Always talking about how he's changed your life. Because if you're one of his own, you should see his influence constantly in your life every day. As you pray, as you read Scripture, as you teach, as you learn, evangelism should be the obvious outcome of that. And so, like I mentioned last week, a little recap. You know, we want to be wise in our actions so that we can make the most of every opportunity. We want our conversation to be full of grace so that we can make the most of every opportunity. And that's what evangelism is, making the most of each opportunity we're given. So that's being the church. Let's look at moving past hurt, because the truth is, and again, there's nothing Satan wants more than to divide, than to break apart people who can work together, who can proclaim the gospel, who can be an influence in their community, who can be an influence in each other's lives. And he does that by bringing sin in, by bringing in division. And again, the number one thing that holds us back from being the church, from doing church well, is sin. When we look at this next Roman numeral, this next point, I want you to know that this was inspired by Paul and the relationships that he was involved with that are mentioned here. In verse 10, he says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greeting, as does Paul, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." So I was reading Acts, I was reading this, and I'm like, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And I'm like, Mark, I've heard that name before. I know that guy. So I looked up in Acts this guy named John Mark, who was on a mission with Paul and Barnabas. And they were going out, and halfway through the mission, Paul and Barnabas, by the way, are like brothers. They're like, Barnabas is his mentor. Paul is like being mentored by him. They're working together in ministry, doing amazing things, spreading the gospel. And then Barnabas is nephew slash cousin, and the word here in the Greek when it says cousin means sister, son. They're the same person, though. All right, I looked it up. I made sure to confirm that. There are some lines of thinking that have three different marks in the Bible, but then there's the other, the one that I go to because he's mentioned here, and he's mentioned in Acts, is that there's just John Mark. He's the guy who wrote the gospel. He's the guy that went on this, the mission with Paul, and he's the guy that's with Paul right now. Sorry, back to the story. Paul and Barnabas, John Mark goes along. Halfway through the mission, John Mark says, yeah, I'll see you guys later. I'm going to go back to my mom. And he does. And he bails on Paul and Barnabas. And this set Paul off. He was like, that's not okay. You can't just leave us in the middle of ministry. That isn't what we're supposed to do. So he made Paul angry. Paul got angry. So the next mission rolls around, and Paul and Barnabas get back together. They're going to go head off to another area. And Barnabas goes, oh, hey, we're going to bring John Mark this time. And Paul goes, oh, hey, we're not. And here's why. Because he left us last time, he's going to leave us again. I don't want that liability. And Barnabas, and again, this is a little artistic license, but this is just the basic fact, right? Barnabas said, all right, if you're not going to bring John Mark, then I'm not going with you. We're not going together. And sure enough, Barnabas chose John Mark, his nephew, over Paul, and they went their separate ways. That didn't make Paul any less effective in his ministry, didn't make Barnabas any less effective, but it's just a split that happened. But you could tell there was some tension between Paul and John Mark because he wouldn't allow him to go into the ministry with him. There was some hurt that was involved there. However, we see here in Colossians, which is towards the end of Paul's ministry, whereas Acts was the beginning-ish of his ministry, that something has happened between there and here, and we notice that Mark is there with Paul. Mark is not just there, but he's a helper. He's been part of Paul's ministry, and he's been encouraging Paul and helping Paul out. So whatever happened in between those points, that relationship was restored. It was brought back together, which led me to this entire train of thinking of, all right, let's look, how do we move past hurt? How do we move past hurt with one another and in the church? So, letter A, let's look at unmet expectations. Moving past hurt, unmet expectations. And number one are unmet expectations of man, or men, or people. I just wrote of man. It's, you know, it's of people, doesn't matter gender, right? Because it is hard. It is rough when we're in the church and people let us down. When we expect one thing, when we're expecting one thing, when we're expecting someone to act a certain way, because if they believe the same Bible I do, they would never do that, right? It's when those expectations aren't met, when they let us down, that it can start to cause a chasm. It can start to cause bitterness that wells up in our heart and causes issues between us and them where we can't do ministry together because there's that problem. There's that darkness that has come in between that relationship. And that problem happens when that person doesn't meet our expectation, when we've given them that bar that they don't reach. So we need to not lower the bar. We need to change our expectation. We need to change what that looks like. And we'll get to that in the third point. But first, before we go there, number two is our expectation, our unmet expectations of God. Because I can't tell you how many times I've said to God, hey, things didn't work out like I thought they should have, right? And God goes, yeah, it's because it wasn't the way I wanted them to work out. How many times have we told God, hey, here's my plan, let's make this happen. And God has gone, yeah, no, sorry, that's not where we're going with that. There are times, and the ones that hurt the worst is when I have expectations of God. I feel like he's brought me to a place, he's led me to an area or led me to something, and everything fails, and I fall flat on my face. It's an unmet expectation where I think, oh God, you've got me, this will be great, and then it fails, and it's miserable. Here's why. Because, number three, there's a difference between hope and expectation. All right, expectation is rigid. Expectation looks to what we expect to happen, what will happen, with no chance of any change or no chance of a different outcome. Expectation is not a good way to live. It's not a good way to look forward to things or to expect from people, to expect from God. Instead, I would suggest we use the term hope, because hope is flexible. Hope is different than expectation. Hope has us looking forward to what could happen. Hope has us asking the question, where is God involved in it, and how is he changing it? How is God making it better? Expectation is what we put human expectations on people. Hope is a godly view of what might happen, what could happen. So we need to let go of our expectations of people, and we need to hope in people. I need to hope that you're going to grow. I need to hope that you're going to become more like Christ. Because if I expect that and you don't, then I've let you let me down. If I hope that and you don't, then I know that God's still at work. He's still doing something with you. So that hope versus expectation is different. We need to have hope instead of expecting things from people. That leads us to letter B, grace for the immature. Now, when we look in the church, when we look at believers, we have mature believers who have been in church for their whole lives, say, and they've been serving and they've been pursuing God, and they're great at teaching. There's just a maturity there. You know it when you see it, right? In the same note, you also see the immaturity. When someone is emotionally, spiritually immature, you can tell. And for some people, it gets frustrating because you're like, come on, man, you should be more mature than that. You've been a Christian for longer than this or whatever. We have these expectations for people. So we need to give them grace and understanding. Number one, the reason why we should give grace for the immature is because of ignorance. The bottom line, especially for new Christians, is the fact that they might not even know what they're doing. They might have no clue that what they're doing could be counter to what the Bible is saying. That doesn't mean we let them off and let them do their thing. It does mean that we're graceful in the way we approach them. We have our speech seasoned with salt. We come alongside them to exhort them, to encourage them, and go, hey, you know, the Bible says this here, and I'm noticing this in your life, and I want to help you. I want to encourage you. What can I do to help you out? It doesn't mean being the Holy Spirit. It does mean being a brother or sister that's concerned, that wants to help, that wants to encourage. So that's grace that we give them. We don't just immediately dismiss them and go, oh my gosh, you know, you failed, you're miserable, you're horrible. We don't do that. Number two, rebellion. This one's a little more difficult for me, at least, to deal with, because I know there are emotionally, spiritually immature people who are in outright rebellion sometimes to God's will, to what he wants. When you go to talk to someone, and this happens with youth, right? There's scripture. It talks about being equally yoked, dating someone with your same belief, your same level of spirituality, your same pursuit of Jesus. And I've got a student who just completely ignores that. All right, he's been a believer for like 5-6 years now. And I sit him down and I go, hey, this is what the Bible says. All right. There's an outright rebellion. They just refuse. And there are times when it works out okay. I get that. But for him, he needs to not do that. Anyhow, Here's the deal, though. It gets difficult because someone's been a Christian for years. They know what Jesus wants, but they choose to reject it. They choose to turn away from it, and that's an immaturity. It's because they're lazy. It's because they just don't want to listen to God. And we need to have grace for those guys too, or girls, those people also, because we need to come alongside them and say, hey, you're better than this. Let's do this right. All right? And then letter C, forgiveness for wrongdoing. There is a story that, again, inspired by this passage here. Paul talks about Onesimus. He says, verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. So Onesimus is on mission with Paul. He is working with Paul. And this is a guy who was a slave of Philemon. Paul writes a letter to Philemon and says, hey, you got to let Onesimus go. You got to let him do ministry. And he says, I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to tell you that you have to do it. But in love, I'm telling you it's the best choice because we need to honor God and honor what he's doing in Onesimus. So there's that conversation that happens. So Philemon forgives Onesimus, lets him go, lets him do ministry. So there's forgiveness for wrongdoing that needs to happen. Number one, forgiveness for unbelievers. Listen, I'm not going to get up here and tell you that everyone that doesn't believe in Jesus doesn't have a moral code, that their moral compass is completely off and horrible and whatever. No, there's a moral code out there. Right, there's a social contract of things that are good and things that are bad that is constantly changing and wavering at times, but there's still some kind of code that people live by. However, unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus, do not have the Holy Spirit in them guiding them. Right? They don't have the Spirit in them to give them an out from temptation. Instead, those people will do what they're tempted to do and fall into it because there's nothing to let them out. So we need to forgive them. If they do us wrong, we need to be willing to forgive because, again, reflecting Jesus, Christ forgave us while we were still sinners. While we were still enemies of him, he still forgave us. So we need to forgive those who do not believe, who do not know Christ. It's part of moving past, moving beyond hurt. And number two is other believers. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Again, you can't be in a church for long before someone steps on your toes, before someone offends you somehow, or before you somehow offend someone else. And either you need to seek forgiveness or you need to give forgiveness. Paul is saying, bear with each other. Forgive each other. If you have a grievance, go talk to someone. Go ask for forgiveness. It's part of the process. It's part of being family. It's something that I learned myself and my own family. Confronting something, talking about it, saying, hey, here's what's wrong and here's how we need to work it out, and then asking for forgiveness and then restoring relationship, which actually leads me to letter D, right? The path to restoration. Number one, most importantly, well, it's the start. Number one is confession, all right? If we are on the path of restoration, we're confessing our sin. Or we're confessing to someone the struggle that we have with them. And this path to restoration is overall in life, but right now specifically I'm talking about relationships with one another. If we have offended someone, if something has been done and we're aware of it, we need to go to them and apologize and say, I'm sorry that this happened. I'm sorry that I offended you this way. I was wrong, and ask for forgiveness. Someone doesn't know, hear me. If someone doesn't know they've offended you, if they're completely unaware and they continue to live life like nothing ever happened, then they might be oblivious. They might have no idea that you were offended. In which case, it's your responsibility, instead of holding a grudge and becoming bitter, to go to them and say, hey, I just wanted you to know this happened, and I've forgiven you, or however that conversation looks, right? So that's confession. Number two is repentance. Because confession without repentance means that you're just going to keep doing what you did before. Repentance means turning from your sin. Confession is good, but when it's not married with repentance, there is no real change. When we repent, we're turning away from the life or what we were doing, the life that we lived or the evil, the sin that we were doing, and we're turning away in the opposite direction. If we have been gossiping about someone and we go and we ask for forgiveness and they've forgiven us, it means that we go, we turn away from gossip, we no longer gossip about them, and I'd even say we go, and start talking good things about them. We start encouraging them. We start letting people know, oh, this person is so great at whatever it is. We are instead focusing on the good rather than just not doing the evil. So repentance. And number three is restoration. So we have confession, we have repentance, and then we have restoration. Here's the deal. We restore relationships. That doesn't always mean if you were best friends before, you're back to being best friends immediately. In fact, that's probably not a good idea. If someone has offended you, they've hurt your feelings, they've called you names, they've humiliated you in front of other people, they've let out one of your secrets, whatever the thing is, if you are forgiving them, you're letting that go. You're not allowing it to harbor bitterness and resentment in your heart. You're forgiving them. But that doesn't mean you start telling them your secrets again. That doesn't mean restoring that relationship to what it once was. As we'll see in the applications, sometimes restoring relationship means being okay with just being in the same space. It doesn't mean that you necessarily seek out that relationship. It doesn't mean you necessarily, like I said, go back to being what it was. You give it time and you give it space and you let it work itself out over time. But you always forgive, and restore to some measure. So, let me give you the applications here. Number one, application. The church is a group of humans prone to stumble and fall, but that have been radically and graciously saved through the blood of Jesus. And because of that truth, that salvation, that grace, we are now family and we're bound under one banner, or we're bound together under one banner of Jesus and in unity with each other. So let's go out and let's be on mission together. Let's go tell people about Jesus. Let's pray for one another. Let's teach. Let's learn. Let's be family. Let's be church. All right, number two, have it your way. Faith is empty. I didn't mention this earlier, but because of all the options, because of all the denominations out there, we have this ability to go to a church and be like, ew, I don't like the gray wall they have, so I'm going to go a different church that doesn't have a gray wall. Or, man, these chairs are uncomfortable, I'm going to start going to a church that doesn't. You laugh, and that's ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous, I think, to say, ooh, they use drums there? That's not really glorifying to God. We need to get rid of those drums if we really want to glorify God. Or, oh, I wish they sang hymns. I can't worship God unless I'm singing hymns. Or, you get it, I don't want to get much more. Yeah, I'm going to start stepping on toes. Anyways, so, have it your way, faith is empty. If you're pursuing Christ, pursuing fellowship, pursuing church in a way that uses these really superficial things and go, oh, hey, I like this place because I like this one thing or that one thing, or I don't like it because of that, don't let that happen. Church isn't about you. Church is about us. It's about family. It's about Jesus, right? So, sorry. Church is meant to be a beacon to guide people to Jesus. Knowing that we won't always get along or like the people we're with, but making the mission of telling other people about Jesus more important than that. If you let your relationship or your fight with someone take you out of ministry, take you out of the opportunity to show someone Jesus, then stop. Restore that relationship. Forgive. Start making Jesus the focus. Telling others about him. Number three, hope for the best. Give grace in failings. Forgive others in wrongdoing. And restore broken relationships. Things won't be perfect until we're in heaven. So until that happens, but until then, we do our best. If you wrong someone, confess your sin to them, ask for forgiveness, and stop sinning. If someone asks for forgiveness, forgive them, and start back toward a restoration of a relationship, remembering that it does take time and space. Right? I wanted to mention, again, I didn't mention this at the beginning, but we do have the missions trip coming up to Montana. We're going to be at the Blackfoot Reservation. This Wednesday is the last day to sign up. Adults and youth are both welcome to be involved. We're going to be working with people in the community, maybe yard work or building house, not building houses, but helping with house things. And then also we will be working with maybe a youth camp or a children's outreach ministry like VBS kind of thing. But I would love to have you there. If you have questions, come talk to me. Love to answer those for you. I'm going to close this up in prayer. Father, thank you for a place, a group of people those who love you, who care about you, who are saved by your grace, who are saved by the blood of your Son. Father, I just pray that we can look past all of our own personality conflicts, our own little issues here and there, and that we can just move beyond that into a place where we can pursue you, that we can love you and then love each other. Father, I pray that we can be like your Son, the willingness to wash the feet of others, the humility that came along with that. Father, I just pray that we can have that with one another. Father, I pray that you would use us individually. You would use us as a church to reach out to Belfair, to reach out to our community, to call them to you, to repentance, to the grace and to the love that you've shown us. God, that we can reflect that to them every day, every moment that we have the opportunity, and give us that opportunity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.